Well, it's good to see you all again. We are here tonight to talk about the first coming of the Messiah. One of the things that has surprised people down through history is that there's actually two comings of the Messiah. It should be noted that there's not likely to be a second coming unless there was a first one. And so we are going to talk about the first coming of the Messiah. Now, that sounds silly, but you have to realize that the Jews of Jesus' day missed the first coming because they were looking for the second coming. The reason why they rejected Jesus and did not recognize what he was doing is because they had fully in their mind his second coming. And we'll show you that as we go through this tonight. Now, the notion of a coming of the Lord is fairly old, time-honored, been around for a long time. And we can see that in the name of one of the words that we've known since we were children, and that is Advent. The word Advent means to come. Advent is the season that celebrates the coming of the Lord. And typically when we talk about Advent, we're talking about the first coming of the Lord. But the word just means to come. Advent, the coming of the Lord. When we think of Advent, we think of the 40-day season before Christmas when we celebrate and anticipate the coming of the Lord. That is the first coming of the Lord. The prophets foretold the coming of the Lord, but they described it as a two-part experience. On the one hand, the Messiah was expected to eventually come as a warrior in defense of his people and a king to rule over them in a new kingdom. This event has come to be known as the second coming. Jesus promised to return like lightning from one end of the sky to the other, and angels promised the disciples that it would happen. But the prophets also had much to say about another advent or coming of the same Messiah, the one designed to clean us of our sins. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, until John the Baptist came out of the desert, and he said it this way. This is 400 years before the coming of Christ, the last voice of the Old Testament, the last of God's prophets. Behold, he said, I'm going to send my messenger. Messenger here is a buzzword for my guy, the one who is going to speak for me. In other words, the Messiah. The man who's going to clear the way for the Messiah. And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, and those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside, the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Now, there's a lot here. The second coming, the one that Israel was most looking forward to, was promised to them, and it involved several things. One was a king, a warrior king, coming back on a great stallion and leading a whole host of angels in a very, very powerful destruction of the world forces that stood against him, and more importantly to them, against them. This king was going to come, and he was going to lift up Israel among all of all the nations. He was going to cause all the nations to bow down to Israel. He was going to cause them to honor Israel and to give them honor as people among the nations. He was going to come and defend Israel. He was going to rescue them from their oppressors. He was going to come and establish his kingdom in the earth, and Israel was going to be his chosen people again. That was the one they were looking for, especially when they're sitting here in the midst of a bunch of Romans having been oppressed in 67 B.C. by Julius the Caesar. And before that, for almost 250 years by the Syrians, known at that time as the Seleucids, who had been oppressing them since the time of Alexander. So, and before that, by the empires of Egypt and Greece, and before that, Babylon, and before that, and before that, and before that. So, ever since the time of David, they had been second-class citizens in the world and under oppression of one kind or another, and they were looking forward to this Messiah who was going to come and set them free. They were wanting the guy who was going to exercise his muscle. And when they saw Jesus, and they heard what all he had done, and they saw that he was able to feed many people with very little, he was able to turn the economy in their favor. He was able to cast out demons and cause demons to flee from them. He had the power to do all manner of things. He had the power to confuse his enemies. And he also had the power to raise the dead. They began to suspect that he might be the long-awaited Messiah. It should be noted that he was probably about the 450th person they thought that about. In the way that we have a tendency to think that the second coming is likely to happen any time, they had the belief that the Messiah was likely to come at any time. And every time somebody came along who had the slightest bit of proclivity toward the miraculous, they wondered if it was not he. But when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, which is some 30, 40 miles away from Jerusalem, it triggered something in motion. And what happened was is that Jesus, who had been hanging out mostly in Galilee for most of his ministry, had come up to Jerusalem a couple of times, but mainly hung out away from Judea, had turned his face toward Jerusalem. He was heading for what he knew was going to be the crucifixion. He was heading there for Passover. And like many, many other Jews, he was heading for Jerusalem. During the time of the Passover, many, many Jews went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was a common thing. And they stayed there until Pentecost. And so they had a large celebration, and it was a big time. So there was lots of people coming to Jerusalem, and Jesus was in this crowd. He had been in ministry now for 3 years, and on his way in, he stops off in Bethany, and he raises a man from the dead. Now, it wasn't just any man, it was Lazarus, and it wasn't just any resurrection. When Jesus was first told that Lazarus had died, and they used the word, and we'll get into this a lot probably next week, but they used the word that he had fallen asleep, which was the Old Testament word for having died. We use passed away and several other things, but they did falling asleep. So when Jesus was told that Lazarus had died, he did what we would all expect him to do. He waited. He did not go immediately up to deal with it. He heard that Lazarus was ill. He waited until Lazarus was dead and good and dead. When he got to Lazarus' tomb, he had been dead 4 days. There's a reason why Jesus waited. And that is very simple, simply that there were people known to be in a death-like condition who would pop out from their comas and that sort of thing. And the only way that you knew that someone was really dead was if they stinketh. And then you had a pretty good idea that detritus was laying all over the place. You knew that this guy was dead. It was not uncommon for people in any age to go into comas and then come out of them later. So many times throughout history, when people seem to be dead and someone seemed to have raised them from the dead, the knowledgeable people sort of took that they were in comas and coming out. And what they knew about all that medically was about that, but they knew that it happened. You will remember that even in the time of the Celts and the Irish, that they used to drink out of these leaden goblets. And what would happen is from time to time, one of these guys would just go comatose. And so they got tired of burying live people. And so they would take them and they would put them on the sideboard in the house. And they would wait for a couple of days and see if he would awake, from which we get the word wake. And they would party and see if he was coming around. And even after they decided he was probably dead, they would put him in the ground and they would attach a string to his finger and they would run up a little bit of a tube and over, and they would hang a bell above him. And if he woke up in there, then he'd be floundering around and they would hear it. That he became known as a dead ringer, somebody who was ringing the bell, who was supposed to be dead. No, no, no. This is the honest truth. This is where this stuff comes from. No. This is the truth. This is the history of these terms. During the day, they counted on the people who were managing the graveyard to listen for the bell. The guy who was cutting the grass and shaping up the stones and that sort of thing. The day help. But at night, there was no one there, and they were often afraid that their guy would wake up during the night. And so what would happen is that they would gather the family members in shifts around his plot during the night, and to see if he would wake up during that time. They became known as the graveyard shift. And so that's where we get that particular term. It was a common thing for people to go dead-like and then arise. And so in order to make sure that the only way you knew for sure that someone was dead is if they stinketh. And so Jesus waited. He waited. And when he got to Bethany, and Mary came up to him and said, "Lord, if you had just been here, he would not have died." Jesus said, "Take me to where he lays." And Jesus was, and Lazarus was one of Jesus' best friends. Lazarus' sister Martha was one of the major supporters of Jesus' movement, as was Lazarus. And Lazarus' sister Mary was a very special person to him. Mary of Bethany is the woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and poured spikenard over his feet when he was at the house of the Pharisee. Not to be confused with Mary Magdalene, that was not she. It was Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany was the prostitute. Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute, was never a prostitute. She was actually a person, a woman who had some mental illnesses as reflected by her, and was delivered of demons. Seven demons, we're told. She was not a prostitute. That has to do with other things. But Mary of Bethany was. And Jesus had set her free. She was probably the woman to whom the story tells us they drug her in and they said, "What should we do with her?" And he began to write in the ground. And he said, "Which of you has no sin? Cast the first stone." And little by little, they all left. Mary loved him. One of the things that we're told about Mary is that once she and Jesus established this relationship, she wanted to hear him. And so when Jesus came on one of his prior visits to the house in Bethany, one of the things that happened was that Mary, instead of helping with the traditional chores of the and hospitality of the day and helping her sister with that, decided she would sit and listen to Jesus along with the men. Martha, the older sister, took umbrage at that and said, "She should be helping me get the meal ready." And finally, she said to Jesus, "Would you please tell her to come and help me with this?" Now, Martha is a good woman. Martha is the one who invited him to their house. She was preparing hospitality, and Martha was doing what was expected of women in her day. Mary, on the other hand, was outside of the boundaries of the custom, but she was sitting there. And when Jesus and Martha had this conversation, Jesus said to her, "You know, Mary's chosen a better thing, so I'm going to let it be. We don't need to think of Martha as a bad person. She did what was expected of her. We just need to understand that Mary loved Jesus and had a relationship with him that was different than Martha's. Martha was a religious woman. Mary was a relational believer in Christ. And she had reason to be. Now, when Jesus came and they found Lazarus dead, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. And people said, "Look how he loved him. Look how much he loved him." His disciples were confused because they said, "You know, we could have been here 3 days ago and you could have healed him, but now we get here and he's dead." And they had asked him why he did that. We'll get into all of that when we in next lesson. But when he finally got composed of himself, he said to them, "Roll back the stone." And they said, "Oh, Lord, he stinketh. We don't want to do that. There's a foul odor coming from out of there." And so he persuaded them. They rolled back the stone, and then he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And out he come, doing the bunny hop, all wrapped up in his garments. And out he came, and he was restored to his family, and there was much rejoicing. Now, you know, there's miracles, and then there's timely miracles. This happened a week before Passover. All the crowd was in town. It happened 30 miles away from Jerusalem, and it went like wildfire everywhere, and it was the spark that ignited the people's feelings that this indeed was the Messiah, and he had come. So what happened is that as he was coming into town, they began to, riding on the foal of a colt, by the way, which is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, they began to throw palm branches down on the road and their garments down on the road, and he walked across them and they shouted out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is a prophecy, it's a term of art that says, "You are the Messiah." That's what you say to the Messiah. So the whole scene coming in was a fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, it was such a fulfillment of prophecy that the Pharisees said, "Shut your people's mouths. Don't let them say this. This is blasphemous. They are basically calling you the Messiah." Not basically, they are calling you Messiah. "So tell them to be still." And Jesus said, "If I tell them to be still, then the very stones will cry out in my name." And he wasn't talking about the Rolling Stones. He was talking about the rocks. "They'll cry out in my name." So, you get a few jokes and you use them over and over and over. But anyway, the point is that Jesus was saying to them, to the Pharisees, "They are crying for me, the Messiah. They are crying for me, the Messiah, and I won't prevent them." Jesus had spent a fair amount of energy protecting his image of who he was in order that the timing of God would come out right. For instance, he did not call himself the Son of God because he knew if he called himself the Son of God that he'd be dead within 24 hours. And sure enough, when he finally did accept the moniker the Son of God was when they had him bound in chains in front of the high priest the night after they drug him out of the Garden of Gethsemane. And he acknowledged, "Yes, I am the Son of God." And at that particular point in time, they set up the crucifixion, and he was dead within 24 hours. So Jesus had avoided coming to that discussion, and he sidetracked it and pushed it aside because he knew the time wasn't right until now. But now he's letting the whole crowd cry out, "This is the Messiah who has come. He's come. He's come." And he's riding in on the foal of a colt. He's fulfilling these particular scriptures. He has raised people from the dead. We talked before about Isaiah 61 and how it is the job description of the Messiah. And how it's in Luke 4, his first sermon in Nazareth. He opens up can I borrow this?
Yes, sir.
He opens up the Bible and he reads from Psalm 61. And he says, this is me. But he has at this particular point in time fulfilled the various scriptures having to do with the Messiah. And he's acknowledged that's who he is. And they were excited about it. Their expectations were high. The Messiah had come. And the Messiah had come. And he had come exactly as the prophets said he would, but not as they thought he would. So in Psalm 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted or the poor. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God." This is the job description of the Messiah. In Luke 4, about verse 18, he's preaching in Nazareth. It's his first sermon. He's 30 years old. And they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it up and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set me free from those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now he reads all of Psalm 61, 1 and 2, except the last line. The last line was, "And the day of vengeance to our God." And the reason is because what he's saying is I am this Messiah, and I've come to fulfill all of this up to the favorable year of the Lord. But I'll do the vengeance to our God thing later. He stops. He stops the presentation at that particular point in time. And so he knows he's the Messiah. He has said he's the Messiah. And now here we are in what we call Pentecost Sunday, the week before Passover, the Sunday before Passover, and the whole crowd is saying, "This is the Messiah. He has come. This is the Messiah." The problem is yes, ma'am.
Now you're saying he reads or quotes all of Psalm 61.
1 and 2. 61, 1 and 2, except for the last verse in verse 2, which has to do with the second coming,
right,
not the first coming.
He does that when?
On his first sermon back at the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth. He goes to his hometown, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, he turns to Psalm 61, he reads it, and he says, "This day this has been fulfilled in me." and he reads everything but the last line. So his
first sermon.
His very first sermon in Nazareth.
Okay.
Now, so the point is that Jesus knows he's the Messiah. He's doing all the things that the Messiah is supposed to do. He is avoiding being proclaimed as the Messiah until now. Now, all of a sudden, he's encouraging it. He's letting it happen. The timing is right. It's time. And so what happens is that the crowd is convinced he's here. He's here. And so they have an expectation of what comes next. What comes next is that he's going to get on a big steed. He's going to ride through the place. He's going to start dropping Romans like flies. He's going to push them back, and within no time at all, the Romans are going to be repelled. Israel is going to be raised up. All kinds of cataclysms are going to happen in the earth. And all of a sudden, they're going to be on top of the world again. King David has been reborn, and he is now going to rule again. And he's going to rule according to all the Old Testament scriptures about the second coming and the millennial reign. Well, it didn't happen. Monday came along, nothing happens. Tuesday came along, and nothing happens. Wednesday came along, nothing happens. Thursday comes along, and nothing happens. And so the people are disappointed. As the week goes by, they get more and more fussy. Growling, you know, he's not meeting our expectations. And so what happens is by the time we get to Friday, they are in a fever pitch, and it's no problem for the Sanhedrin to get them to turn on Jesus and say, this man has betrayed us. He's lied to us. He's deceived us. He is not who he said he was. He's not who we thought he is. And so therefore, he deserves death. He deserves death. And so by Friday, they're calling for his blood. And the reason why they missed the first coming is because they were expecting the second coming. And that is a problem that's germane to all of us as well. We, many of us, turn to the Lord and invite him into our lives because we want him to bring us to victory. We want him to cause us to get over whatever we have that's financial problems. We want him to cause us to get over our physical problems. We want him to solve our marriages. We want him to solve our parenting. We want him to solve our health issues. We want him to do all these things for us that he has promised he will. But what we don't realize is that first he must come to purify us. That his first coming into our life is not for the purpose of exalting us, but rather to purify us. And so we see what the prophet Malachi says. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present right offerings to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The smelter sits in front of a fire. The heat of the fire is white hot. He has a big cauldron there, and with his right foot, he is pumping on a bellows. You remember the old bellows thing with the whatever? He's got one with the strapped around his foot, and he's pumping on a bellows, and the fire is just getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And what happens is that the cauldron has got gold in it. He puts gold blocks in this cauldron, and as he's heating this fire up, the gold begins to melt. And as it melts, the slag floats to the top. The slag, the junk that's in the gold, the impurities come to the top. And he reaches in and he scrapes it off and he throws it into the slag pile. And he does that until he has all of the slag off of that and he can see through the gold to the bottom of the pot. Now he has pure gold. He pours it off into molds and he has blocks. And then he takes the slag heap and he puts it back in the pot because the slag heap is worth millions. It's worth millions. And so he goes through that process again until eventually all the gold has been purified and put into the blocks, and he has made the gold clean. And that's the image that Malachi is using here. He says, when the Lord comes to us the first time, he comes to purify us. He heats up our circumstances. He causes the slag to come to the top. Sometimes with me, it only takes a triple bogey and the slag comes to the top. So he brings that there, and in that process, he purifies me. He purifies us. That is why he's coming the first time. It was not, they did not miss the Lord's coming because they lacked information, revelation, or warning. They missed the advent of Jesus because they were expecting him to come in a different way. The biblical prophetic record is there for all of us to see, if we will. Let's see, I think we've covered most of that part there. Now, we were talking here about the fact that when they talk about, down at the bottom of that page there, they missed the first coming because they focused on the second coming scriptures. They should have read closer and listened better, as should we. The first coming Messiah's transport was a donkey, the foal of a colt. The second coming Messiah will ride on the back of a horse of war. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah has prophesied exactly the scene that we just talked about. But in Revelation 6:1 it says, "And I saw that the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In the righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, his head are like many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written upon them, which no one except himself knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth he comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The picture of the second coming that John speaks of in Revelation, which is in 90 A.D., borrows all of these scriptures from the Old Testament and describes what he is going to be like. And it's that king that they're looking for. It's that king that they're going to look for. The guy who's going to come in and set them free from all their problems. It wasn't as if they had not been given a clear picture or information. Both Isaiah and King David were explicit. The Messiah would be God's servant and would suffer much to redeem us from our sins. Isaiah 53, 2 through 12. Okay. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." He's talking about the Messiah. "And a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Now this is Isaiah telling us what the Messiah is going to be like when he comes the first time. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now, most of you remember, I'm writing this to evangelicals, so most of you should give me that this is the Messiah he's talking about, and its description of what Jesus did here. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men." In other words, he was killed as a thief or as a criminal. "Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." So he was killed as a thief, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So because he was rendered himself as a guilt offering, he was going to get the reward of eternal life and eternal ruling and reigning. If you remember from Philippians 2, it says, "Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who considered equality with God not something to be grasped for, but he emptied himself out, taking on the form of a servant as a human being, even to the point of death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, so that he sits at the right hand of the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." We're told in the scriptures that Jesus endured the cross because of the glory set before him. That he was able to endure the cross because he saw what it was going to gain him. It was going to gain him his people. It was going to gain him his kingdom. And that he endured. Hebrews says that we have not yet endured to the point of shedding blood. That we're not having such a bad day. That Jesus endured the cross, but he did it because he had a vision for what came from it, and that we ourselves should have a vision for what comes if we will endure those things that come our way. That in other words, everything that God wants us to do has an altruistic aspect to it. In other words, we do it because it's the right thing to do, but it also has a whiffum in it. A whiffum. What's in it for me? A whiffum. There's a reward, he says. And Jesus, before us, had a reward that he saw in that, that he was going to save his people and that he was going to gain a kingdom. So what we see here is that this process that he goes through of being crushed and all that was going to result in seeing, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result, the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, the righteous one means, he's referring to the Messiah, the righteous one, the rightly really one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So one of the things Messiah does is he justifies the people whose iniquities he bears. We've talked about this before. The four stages of salvation are justification, regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the work that Jesus did on the cross, with which we are treated just as if I had not sinned. I'm justified. I'm treated just as if I had not sinned. Jesus did that work on the cross. Regeneration is being born again. Sanctification is being cleansed to become like him, purified to become like him. In the process that we go through from baptism to stand before the throne. And glorification is a process whereby we get our glorified body and are fully changed to become like God. Those are the four steps. And we're told here that by his knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he bore out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, so we see that Isaiah tells us at length about this suffering servant, the Messiah who would come and suffer before he would be the Messiah who would come and rule and reign. Now, David is not usually counted among the prophets. He is widely recognized for being prophetic nonetheless. David frequently speaks in his Psalms in a prophetic voice. So even though he doesn't have the title of a prophet, he is nonetheless prophetic. Concerning the promise of Messiah, he had much to say that was supported heavily by New Testament teachers, especially in Psalm 22. Now, on the cross, as Jesus was dying, he was heard to say, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, Jesus, at that particular point in time, was in a very bad physical state. His tongue would have been the size of a loaf of bread. All of his fluids would have been draining out of his body. He would have been sucking air as hard as he could go. The sheer weight of his body would be collapsing his lungs. He would be burning, and inside the muscles would be lactic acid would be just pouring through his muscles, and he would be in great pain. And so when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was thought to say that Elijah was coming, because he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Because it was so hard to hear him, some said, he seems to be calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes. But that wasn't what he was saying. What he was saying was, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, some have suggested that when he said that, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that somehow or another Jesus had reached a place of despair. Well, had Jesus reached a place of despair, you and I would be going to hell. Because it would have been faithlessness. It would have been sin on his part. And that is not at all what Jesus was doing. What Jesus was doing is what we would do, which was praying a comfortable prayer. Praying something we know. When I get into trouble and I'm in a really bad spot, first of all, if it's a really bad spot, I just cry out, oh God. I mean, even people who don't know God will cry out, oh God. It's just sort of ingrained in us. But if I need to pray, but I can't think of how to pray, I will say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In fact, if we're in a crowd and there's a lot of trouble and we start doing that, everyone will join in. Everybody who has been raised in the Christian environment knows that prayer. They were weaned on it. And so when push comes to shove and we're in a panic mode and somebody doesn't have the ability to craft a really nice one, you just go with what you know. And one of the things that every little Jewish boy and girl knew from the time that they were young is the Psalms, because they were the liturgy of the temple. Now, when we go to our services, let's say we go to traditional services, we sing hymns. You know, a mighty fortress is our God. Rock of ages cleft for me. When I survey the wondrous cross. We sing those hymns. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Just as I am. You know, we sing these things. These are our liturgy. From the time we were young, we were taught these. And so when we come together in a traditional way and we sing these things, They feed us. They're full of theology, and we know them. We know what they say, and we know what they mean. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. These are things that are just embedded in us, and they speak to us in our hour of need. Well, the young Jewish boys and girls, they learned the Psalms. And the reason they learned the Psalms is because they were the liturgy of the temple. They would hear them over and over and over again. In fact, there was a regular progression in the temple of the Psalms. And the Psalms were used progressively every year. And if you have a church with high liturgy, they use a similar kind of a progressiveness where they use the same services year after year after year. And so they would have learned them. And when Jesus was on the cross, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And what he is doing is not having despair. He's praying Psalm 22. Now let's see why. My God, Psalm 22, verse 1 to 18. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered, in thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Now, King David is a man after God's own heart, someone that God loves with all of his heart, in spite of his many sins. And as you remember, King David committed some of the biggies. But God says about King David, the only person in the whole Bible of whom God says this, he is a man after my own heart. God loved David. And one of the reasons that he loved David was because David loved God. And they had this dialogue together. They had this relationship. Now, you've heard me say this before. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. Well, David and God had a relationship, and they had a dialogue. They had a constant conversation. So when David would pray to the Lord, when he would pray to the Lord, he didn't pray some sort of a religious prayer, a liturgical thing that had no real meaning, something you could just do up here without anything going on down here. He talked to God. He would say things like, O Lord, my enemies are all about me. He who broke my bread with me has betrayed me. Lord, I wish you would dash his baby's heads against the rocks. And that's a quote. Okay? That's a quote. He is not being religious at all. He's saying, this is how I feel about that guy. This is how I feel. But then David would do something that God really liked. After he would express how he really felt, he would say, But thou, O Lord, art God. There is a God in heaven, and you have always sustained me, and you always will. What God liked about David was not that he, David would express himself in reality with God. David would be real with God. But what he liked about him is that he would run to faith. When he got done expressing his feelings, he would go to faith. God likes our honesty. Be mad at God. He's not going to be upset about it. He's big. Scripture says, be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So when David's talking to God, he is saying stuff like, you know, my enemies, you know, they're around about me. And the guy who was my best friend and we ate together, he's betrayed me. And I wish you'd just smash him. I wish you would. Bless him with a brick, O Lord, up the side of the head. So, but then he would go and say, but thou, O Lord, art God. And he began to focus on who God is. And he would focus on the fact that God had always delivered him in the past. And he began to express that God would always deliver him in the future. And he began to come up with some really basic high theology. And it goes like this. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. And if you read his Psalms, you'll see that very many of them are focused like this. He's in the ditch. He focuses on the Lord. His focus on the Lord begins to lift his spirits. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's seated with Christ in heavenly places, looking down on his circumstances. And at 30,000 feet, they're not quite as big as they were up close and personal. Okay? So here is David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. By night, I have no rest. I have been wrestling here, he says, with this is going on. But he says, yet thou, O Lord, art holy. You know, thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. So David says, my fathers before me trusted you, and you always met us. So that's what God likes. God likes this balanced prayer. This is what I'm really upset about, but I trust you. Okay? Then he goes on a little bit further. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Now, one of the things that was happening, if you remember, when Jesus was on the cross, is he was saying, Lord, I'm surrounded by my enemies. And there were people at the foot of the cross, and they were saying, if you are God, then call upon the Lord, and he will deliver you. Right? They were sneering at him. They were taunting him. And that's what this psalm says. He says, they separate with the lip. He said, all who see me sneer at me, verse 7, they separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Psalm 22, verse 9. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from my mother's womb. So he's having trouble. And he's focused on who God is. He's praising God. Now he's having some more trouble. He's feeling it, but no. And he's going to go back. He says, but you know what? You are he who brought me forth from my mother's womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help me. He says, I have counted on you since I was conceived, since I was born. You have been there. Larry, bless you. would you break into something to get that? We had to start moving, having this class in the hall. Anyway, so he says, so he calls out from the Lord, and he reaffirms his trust in God. And then he goes on to say this, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. What was that you called that earlier? Lactic acid? Okay. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My bones are out of joint. I'm poured out like water. I'm dehydrated. Okay. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me, and then divide my garments among them. As for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, Jesus is not despairing. He's praying Psalm 22. You know why? Because Psalm 22 was written for such an hour as this. Psalm 22 is an almost blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion. It's what he's going through. Let's look at some of the easier parts. You know, they're casting garments, lots for my garments. My joints are, I'm out of joint. My tongue's cleaving. On and on and on. David's 1000 BC. Yeah, 1000 B.C.
So he saw this.
He saw this. David has this vision. He's you know, when people who are prophetic have different kinds of styles. Some of them are seers. They see things. Others are oracles. They speak things. And David's a seer. And so he has this vision and he writes this down. He writes this down. Now, it is safe to say, knowing the history of David's life, that he himself never got to this place. That never did in David's life did this actually happen to him. Okay, so he wrote something that he saw in the future. All right, and further, the Jews who read David read this as the Messiah. They read this as the Messiah. The scholarly Jews who read this as something that was going to happen to the Messiah. So when the people blew past this and didn't take it into account, they missed the first coming. They ignored this. Now, let's talk about a couple of these things here. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan is a kingdom north and east of Israel, and they're known as for their cattle industry. The breeders, they're very strong. They're also Gentiles. And so one of the things that that they sometimes referred to Gentiles is the bulls of Bashan. It's a term which means the bulls of Bashan. It means Gentiles who have power. And so when he says this, the bulls of Bashan have encircled me, he is talking about Gentiles who have power. Another place he says here, thou dost lay me in the dust, for the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. The word dogs is the common word used by Jews for Gentiles. It is almost the N-word of its day. The Jews called Gentiles dogs. Now, if you remember, there was a lady who was a Syrophoenician lady. She came to Jesus and she said, I wish you would heal my daughter. Would you please heal my daughter? Recognizing her as Syrophoenician, which means a Gentile, not a Jew, not from Israel, he said to her, I have been called to preach to the lost house of Israel. That's what I'm sent to. You know, Paul's going to come later and do the Gentiles, but I'm sent to the lost house of Israel. It is not right for me to give the children's meat to the dogs.
It's hard to candy coat, isn't it?
Yeah, it's hard to candy coat it. It's not right for me to give children's meat to the dogs. Now, it was a common euphemism. So it wasn't like he was spitting it. It was just, you know, I'm not supposed to give children's meat to the dogs. And the lady, in her humility and faith, she said, yes, but even the dogs get to lick up the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And Jesus was impressed. He was so touched by her faith that he healed her daughter. Now, I only bring this up to refer to the construct of the dogs. So when he says here that the dogs have encircled me, he's talking about Gentiles. Now, what Gentiles are at the crucifixion? Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers. Bulls of Bashan. Gentiles of power. Gentiles of strength are there. So this whole dialogue that's going on through Psalm 22 is just one place in the scriptures that is describing what happens to the Messiah the first time he comes. As was Isaiah 52:12 through 53:13 through 53:12 before, is a place which talks about that. There is a number of places where the first coming was going to be like was described. David understood that the Messiah would die. He spoke of it in Psalm 16. We know David is referring to the Messiah, the Holy One, because both Peter and Paul say so in their sermons to the Jews. And we'll get to that in a minute. But in Psalm 16:10, he says, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So David is speaking on behalf of the Messiah. And this point about Peter and Paul is important for us to understand. One of the reasons, when we look at these kinds of scriptures, and we make the claim that these things refer to the Messiah, we're making a claim. And we have scholars all over the place, and some would agree with that claim, and others would not. But the scholars that I listen to are Jesus, Paul, James, John, Peter, Jude, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the scholars that I put my faith in. And when Jesus says that this event refers to that Old Testament scripture, and this event refers to that Old Testament scripture, and this, and this, and this, then one of the things that we see, we realize is that if the first century leaders of the church, starting with Jesus, and we're talking about the apostles, the people who are doing the preaching, Stephen, for instance, who was preaching in Acts 6 when he was martyred, if those people point to these scriptures and say, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then that's good for me. I hope it's good for you. The guy who's got 6 seminary degrees, who's over Fuller Seminary or whatever, who disagrees with that, I say, Peter, 6 seminary degrees. You know, Jesus, 6 seminary degrees. Paul the Apostle, 6 seminary degrees. I go with this. Throughout the New Testament, these scriptures are pointed to as when people are preaching and they say, this was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, Peter had a couple of famous sermons in the New Testament, book of Acts. Peter's sermons are fairly simple. Peter's sermons always go like this. You killed the Messiah, but it's okay because you were stupid. Now, I know that if we had a pastor who would preach that for us every Sunday, we'd want to give him a raise, right? You killed the Messiah, but it's okay because you were stupid. Now, if you read Peter's sermons, that's exactly what he says. He says, our fathers killed all the prophets and whatever, and when the Messiah came who was prophesied, and Jesus is that person, and all these prophets pointed to him, and here he is, and you killed him. You killed him. But he said, you know what? You're ignorant. So God has got mercy for you. You're ignorant. You just didn't read right. You just didn't pay attention. You're just stupid. And therefore, God has mercy for you. Now, when Peter gets done preaching this sermon, the people in the crowd do what? They get a tar and feathers and whatever? They get a rail, run around the rail? No. What they say is they were cut to the heart. And they said, well, then what must we do to be saved? And Peter's answer is, save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. Peter's simple, in-your-face sermon was so anointed that the people who heard it in 15 languages said, I'm convicted. What should I do about it? What should I do about it? So, we can read all the books and watch A&E and the Discovery Channel and all those kind of people and bring on all these professors, some of whom, by the way, I know because of my seminary training. Some of whom I'm very familiar with, like John Dominic Croizon, the little ex-Catholic priest with the white moppy hair, who likes to get up there and he's making all his money selling his books, saying that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier and Mary Magdalene was his wife and all this kind of stuff. I know these people, they can get up and they can say all they want. I'm an evangelical. I believe what the Scripture says, and the Bible tells me, Jesus tells me, Paul tells me, John tells me, Stephen tells me, Peter tells me that these scriptures refer to the Messiah. When I read, they pierce my hands and my feet. They threw lots for my clothing. I can only assume one of two things. Either David saw it in advance or someone wrote it after the fact and stuck it in surreptitiously. All right, I'm gonna stop here for a minute and let you all comment and ask questions or whatever. I'm making the point, in fact, I made the point, this is all I'm going to say tonight. I'm making the point that there was a first coming that was different than the second coming. That the rubric for the first coming was different, the expectation was different, the purpose was different. That there was a first coming planned and that its purpose was to cleanse us of sin. Jesus came to do what? To die for us that we might be cleansed of our sin. And when he comes to us initially, what does he do? He comes to cleanse us of sin. Now, Jesus wants to make us victorious as well, but he wants to cleanse us of sin first. Okay? Comments?
How come none of the scholars could read this and get the same thing?
Well, first of all, a lot of scholars do get this. In fact,
in that day?
Sure. I mean, you take Gamaliel, for instance. Gamaliel was so confused by what was going on that he suggested to the Sanhedrin, it's in the book of Acts, you know, it's possible this guy might be the Messiah. He says, several years ago, there was some guy, his name was Theudas or something, and he claimed to be the Messiah, and it all came to nothing. And he says, if he's not the Messiah, it'll blow over. if he is the Messiah, we'll be found to be fighting against God. So we should just let this slide. And he encouraged the Sanhedrin to not martyr Peter and John. And obviously there was a whole lot of people who got it because they accepted Christ. A whole lot of Jewish people. Remember when Paul and Peter and Stephen or Philip, the evangelist, who basically was the prophet, who was the apostle to Samaria, and all of these people who were going around, and even in the later in that, Polycarp and all that, but especially early on, when these people are sharing the Lord with people and using the Bible to defend their position, the only Bible they have is the Old Testament. You know, I mean, we don't get the first writings until probably 20 years after the death of Christ. So, you know, 40s, 50s. What everybody's using to persuade people, Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah is the Old Testament. And there's plenty in there to do it with. Plenty to do it with. You had a question back there.
Yeah, you started out saying that the reason they missed the first coming is because they were waiting for the second.
They were looking for the second coming.
Don't you have to have a first before you have a second? Say, you got to have a first, so the first is this. Where is it? Or when was it? If it's already happened and we're working for the second, where was the first?
Have you ever known anybody who wanted to be rich but didn't want to work for it? So, you know, the point is that the Scripture says this, that there are two great commandments. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body. We love our neighbor as ourself. Okay? The violation of the second commandment is to mistreat your neighbor. In fact, earlier on in here, one of the things that Malachi said, if you read this in Malachi, and this is I meant to mention this a little bit when I was there, he says here, he said, when I come to cleanse you from your sin, down in verse 5, page 27, verse 5 of Malachi, he says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers and those who swear falsely and those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow, the orphan, those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me. So when Malachi is talking about the really bad guys, that God's going to come and cleanse us of some really bad sin. There are sorcerers, which is witchcraft, it's false religion. There's adultery, the violation of our basic covenants. And those who oppress the poor. Oppress the wage earner, lack of justice, the poor, the alien, the widows. And so the second commandment, the great commandment, is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The violation of it is to abuse or to fail to take care of our neighbor. And the penalty for that is that whatever you do to others will be done unto you. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. The violation of that is idolatry, to think of anything as more important than God. And the penalty for idolatry is to develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. If you remember the first chapter of Romans, it says that they were foolish in their minds and they quit worshiping the Creator and started worshiping the creature. Birds, four-footed animals, and images of men. And therefore, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What happens is God is light. And when we stand in the light of God, with humility or whatever, we can see clearly. If we get 1 degree away from God and start to walk, in time we'll be in utter darkness. So, it should not be confusing to us that people who are fairly intelligent can nonetheless not see. Cannot see. They have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Now, one of the things we have to remember is the Bible tells us that the things of the Spirit cannot be discerned by the carnal mind. We don't get it here. We get it in here. Revelation is a gift of God. Revelation is not the accumulation of mental synapses. It's the accumulation of spiritual understanding. Okay? So, we're told that if you believe that God is great and mighty and the head of the universe and that Jesus was raised from the dead, That's really good. But so are the demons in hell, and they shudder. See, Satan knows Jesus was raised from the dead. He knows that God is almighty. Didn't get him saved, did it? It's because he knows it here. Mental assent is not the same as revelation. Revelation is a gift that God gives to those who seek him with their heart. All right. So, I've had the experience, I suppose you have too, of suddenly understanding something that I didn't understand the day before.
I didn't get brilliant overnight. I got revelation. You know, I'm sitting here mulling over a problem, wrestling, trying to figure out what I should do. And then it dawns on me. The aha phenomenon. Eureka. Okay? It wasn't like I got a sudden infusion of these. I got revelation. So... Say please, hon. What was your question?
Crucifying people was created by the Egyptians. Do you remember?
Oh, no, I don't remember what year. I have no idea. But it's an old, old practice. Real fun in games. Been around a long time. Yeah.
The Old Testament never did define the first coming and the second coming either. So they didn't necessarily understand there would be two comings. Even though if they had used discernment, they would have seen it in the scriptures that you gave us. Because one of them has another called humble and being defeated, and the other one has a stallion. But like people of today, if they weren't versed in scriptures and haven't tried to study it, they wouldn't know that it was there.
Katie, I will take the position that the Old Testament is crystal clear about the first coming and the second coming. It was easy for them to understand it. They just didn't. Because their heart was toward being rescued. Their heart, they wanted to be rescued and saved from their troubles. They wanted to get the Romans kicked out. They wanted some vengeance. They wanted all kinds of things. You have not because you ask not. You ask because you ask wrongly.
Yeah.
See, I'll take the position that it was as clear as a bell.
And
it seems to be.
That their heart was in the wrong place. Their mind couldn't discern because their heart was in the wrong place. And I frankly have been guilty of that many times in my life. When my heart is in the right place, God shows me things clearly. When my heart's in the wrong place, I can't get it. I can't get it. And I mean, it just takes a little, you know, a little marriage to get you there. You know, you're this way, and then you get it worked out, and you're all right. The only thing changed was the heart. You know, that's the only thing changed. So, I think it was clear. I think it was clear. And I think if it wasn't clear, they wouldn't be guilty. But it was clear.
At that time, did most Jews really read the scriptures? Or was it as... I know you were raised Catholic. I was raised Southern Baptist. And I've heard a lot of Catholics say that they didn't read the Bible. And that's true for some and not true for others or whatever. But anyway, at that time, were the Jews being told more by rabbis what it said versus they were trying to discern?
The Jews were very evangelical people. You got to remember that they didn't have schools like we do. When the young people wanted to learn something in ancient world, they would sit at the gates of the elders and the elders would recount the stories. They had to memorize their stories. I mean, so they lived inside of the biblical stories and the law. They were able to quote the law. I mean, think about this. I would like to quote the book of Deuteronomy. You know, that really helped. Thank you. That I felt the thing. Yeah. I was raised Catholic, and the people who raised me were good people, but they did not have an emphasis on the scriptures. In fact, I was told not to read the scriptures because it would confuse me. I was in seminary studying to be a priest when I was in high school, and I was told not to read the scriptures because I wasn't ready for it yet. It would be confusing. It took a trained priest in order to be able for me to understand that. I used to read the scriptures surreptitiously at night in the bathroom using the nightlight because I was just interested, mostly because they told me not to read it, you know. I would read the latest James Bond book, which was also forbidden, and then when I couldn't get one of those, then I'd read some scripture for a while. So,
does that also mean that the Jews were more literate than...
Not literate. They didn't have to be literate because... Yeah, because they're you know, you remember, in order, well, as far as being literate goes, in order to be bar mitzvahed, or in order to be a son of the covenant, you had to be able to stand up and read from the scriptures.
Or from memory.
Yeah, but what they really didn't have, no, from the scriptures, but what they really didn't have was books. It wasn't like there was much to read. Books were very, very rare. In order to write things, you had to either torture reeds into a papyrus, or you had to kill animals and grate their skin. So books were not plentiful until we get to the 1400s. So, but the people could read. They just didn't have a lot of books. What they had a lot of, though, was oral presentation. Fathers around the tables. And for instance, if you go to Deuteronomy 6, it says this: "You shall tell your children of me, to all these things. You shall recount to your children all the things that's gone on with you about the Exodus and all that kind of stuff. You shall do it when you rise up and when you sit down, when you walk by the way and when you lay down at night. In other words, night and day, you should be talking to your family, your children, about me and the things of me. In fact, they would put little representations on the doors of their tents or the doorpost to remind them of the written word. So they were literate in the sense that they knew how to read. But they didn't have a lot of books to read, so they weren't literate in that sense. But they knew their scripture. They knew their Bible.
And this was for girls and boys, right?
Yeah. Yeah, they were... they would know their stories. They would know their stories.
I guess a side point. Would that be a big difference between the Jews and Muslims in how the girls and the boys under 13 would be treated?
They're obviously treated differently, but I'm not sure that the Muslims don't educate their girls as strongly as you got to indoctrinate them.
It depends on the country.
Yeah. But I think it's what happens later where the separation is. But obviously, if you want them to know things, you want to teach them, and they certainly want them to know some things. Mm-hmm. They want them to have certain attitudes and beliefs and behaviors. So, yes.
Really thought there was one coming, and it was the king's military. They weren't recognizing the serfs.
If they were thinking people at all, they knew there were two comings, but the one they were interested in was the second coming. They would. If they were thinking, they would know that the Messiah was first coming as a suffering servant. But I think we're all capable of just kind of blowing stuff off, you know? Just blowing it off. Yeah.
So they were looking for that white
horse. Yeah, you know, they had. And I don't think of them as any denser than the rest of us. When I sit back and look at my own life and what it's taken me to understand what I understand and realization that I have a whole lot more to understand, and when I turn a corner and suddenly see something more, I'm always amazed at why I didn't see it before. So I don't think of them as particularly dense. You've got to remember, we're sitting here after the fact with all the information we have, looking back on the circumstances, going, why didn't they see that? But that's all well and good. But when it's happening to you, when you don't have, you know, TiVo to go back and look at it, and when you don't have the Cliff Notes version, all that kind of stuff, when you got to get it on the fly, it's harder. So I know it's easy to say, well, you know, those dumb Jews, why did they crucify Jesus? Blah, 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 blah. I think you have to understand the passion of the moment. And I will tell you that in the passion of the moment, I have said some really stupid things. In the passion of the moment, I have done some really stupid things. In the passion of the moment, I have believed some really stupid things. So I'm not too hard on the Jews. I'm just grateful for the revelation that God's given me. I'm grateful. The things that God has shown me, I consider to be a major gift. I don't think I'm smart. I think I've been gifted. I've been the beneficiary of a lot of great teaching. That's what I tell people. And I mean it. I mean it with all my heart. In fact, once you begin to understand that revelation is a gift, then you'll approach God for it very differently than before you understand that. Does that help? Does that help? There are people, I'm sure, looking at me going, why doesn't he get that? You know, you never wear white after Labor Day. I mean, why doesn't he get that, you know? I don't care about what you wear after Labor Day. I'm not focused on it. You don't wear plaid when you're my age, especially when you're as big as I am. I don't care. I like the plaid, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of rules and rubrics and stuff that just went right past me because I'm not focused on them. I don't care. You know, I mean, there was a lot of people in the antebellum South who believed they were doing the blacks a favor. They convinced themselves they were doing the blacks a favor. We're quite capable of deceiving ourselves, missing the cues, and all that kind of stuff. Other comments before I launch into something? All right, I got a little topic here. I think we can get this done. The despoiling of Sheol and the opening of heaven. Now, let me just tell you what this is all about, and then I'll read some stuff for you. When Jesus dies on the cross on Friday, he's on vacation until Sunday morning. He has nothing to do because that's not true. Jesus actually has a whole lot going on between Friday night and Sunday morning. And the Bible tells us about this. What Jesus does when he dies on Friday is that his spirit descends into Sheol. And there he awakens the righteous dead. He preaches the gospel to the righteous dead. They receive him. And then he takes the righteous dead and he goes from Sheol into the heavenlies, up to the gates of heaven. He challenges the gates of heaven for them to open, because those gates have been barred against all mankind since the fall of Adam. And the gatekeepers there challenge him as to who he is, that he can make the gates open. He gives them his credentials. They open the gate and he takes the unrighteous dead, takes the righteous dead with him to heaven. Now, along the way, several little things happen. For instance, when the people in Sheol, who are the righteous dead, whom Jesus has awakened in order to share the gospel with them, and this would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, all those kinds of people. When he does that, he shares the gospel with them. When he does that, on their way through, the scripture tells us that many of them burst out of their tombs and run around and start visiting the city. Now, I didn't make that up. It's right there in your Bible. They go and visit people. And it's quite an occasion. And then they disappear and they go on. We're told that Jesus stops off at the kingdom of Satan, where Satan is. And there he humiliates him publicly, makes a spectacle of him in front of his followers, defeats him, and casts him down upon the earth. Then he goes to heaven and takes the righteous dead with him. That process is known as the despoiling of Sheol and the opening of heaven. Jesus did not come to save only the disciples of his day. He came to save all men in every age, including the time before he was born. How this was accomplished shows that God can figure out how to bring all people in every age, on every continent, in any circumstance to Jesus for salvation. In Acts 10, verse 34, he says, "In opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" This is the point at which the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentile believers in Cornelius' house, and Peter begins to realize that. So, before the crucifixion, all the souls of the dead went to Sheol, or Hades, not to be confused with heaven or hell. Paradise was the name of the section of Sheol where the righteous dead slept. It was also referred to as the bosom of Abraham. In John 11:14, referred to this a little bit earlier, they said to him, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep." This is the point where Lazarus died. The disciples therefore said, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, then he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." All right. I'm going to lay a bunch of stuff on you, and then you can go do some homework and whatever. First of all, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, and in the New Testament, when people die, they are frequently referred as having gone to sleep. The word sleep, the verb to sleep, all of those are metaphorically used throughout the Bible frequently as a metaphor for dying. Job says, "There is no conscious moment in the grave." Job says, "Why send me to the grave? I will not be able to praise you there." Job said, "If you send me to the grave, I will not know what is going on here on the earth. I will be asleep." The Bible describes the dead as either being asleep or being in some sort of a vague, troubled dream state. Those are the ways the Bible describes the dead. And so there are theologians, many, many theologians down through history, who believe that the condition of the dead is that they sleep. It's called soul sleep. I actually have a chapter on that coming up. Now, the thing about it is that when the people die and they go to Sheol, which is just the place of the dead, Sheol is the Hebrew term for the place of the dead, they go and they kind of are cordoned into two different groups. There's the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. The righteous dead are those whose hearts are toward God, those people with whom God had a relationship, with who tried to walk with the Lord in the whole nine yards. They can't go to heaven because they are sinful. They have sin, and the Christ has not come to erase their sin. And so they go to Sheol and they sleep. Then there are those who are the unrighteous dead, and what happens to them is they go to Sheol and they sleep, and they stay asleep until the end of time. And that's where they are still. Now, what happens is that Sheol, the word Sheol, which means the place of the sleep, is a Hebrew term, and the Greek term for it is Hades, H-A-D-E-S. The word Hades is not a place of fire. Never has been. The word Hades is just the Greek word for Sheol. The reason why we have a tendency to think of Hades as a place of fire has to do with the King James Bible, the 1611 King James Bible. You've heard the term, it's hot as Hades in here. Well, Hades isn't particularly hot or cold, either one, because it's a place of non-awareness. Now, in the time of 1611 and the several hundred years before that, people's notions of hell were shaped by Dante's Inferno, not by the Bible. Their notion of hell was that it was a place where people were on barbecue spits and they would flip and turn in the whole nine yards.
One of them was cold.
Could be. You know something, I don't know. But the point was is it had seven layers, and lawyers were near the bottom of it, you know. So there were all these various layers, and depending on how bad you were in a different layer of hell. And so in this place called hell that they were describing, Satan was a king. He had a pitchfork, and he went around, and he skewered people, and he taunted people, and the whole nine yards. And so hell was this kingdom, and it was a place of great fire and torment and torture, and I guess it was called, I didn't know that, but so I guess it was. And so it was a place where Satan ruled and reigned. That's a cute notion, but it's not biblical. The Bible doesn't say anything like that about hell. Now, so what the Bible tells us about Hades or Sheol is that it's a place of sleep. In the time of the 1611 King James Bible, the King James Bible is the most politicized translation ever done, and for a very simple reason. James, the Huguenot King of Scotland, ascended to the throne of England. And when he did, he had problems with the Anglican bishops who did not want him there. And so they constantly bent the people against him. And it was a problem. And one of the ways they did that was by quoting the scripture against him all the time, none of which the scripture said. But the people didn't know because they weren't literate. And so James lobbied to get an English translation of the Bible. Well, the desire for that was so strong that the bishops couldn't stop it, but they wanted to control what it said. And so there was these huge battles, arguments, over the translation of the scriptures. For instance, the word baptizo is a Greek word which means to immerse or to dunk. It's what you do with your donut in your coffee. It's you baptizo it, all right? Now, the problem is that when we get to the place where Jesus says, go out and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Huguenots wanted to translate that immerse, dunk. And the Anglicans believed in sprinkling. They didn't want it translated immerse or dunk because it didn't fit their doctrine. And so they refused to accept immerse or dunk as a valid translation for the Greek word baptizo. The Huguenots refused to translate it sprinkle because, number one, that wasn't what it meant, and number two, they believed in dunking. And so the compromise is to create a new word, a brand new English word called baptize. They took the word baptizo, they anglicized it, and they said, and you go out and baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they left it to the reader to decide what baptize meant, dunk or sprinkle. That's a simple example of the political struggles that went on with the King James Bible. And because of that, we have, instead of having John the Dunker, we now have John the Baptist. So that's an example. Now, one of the things about that the Anglicans and the Huguenots had in common is they wanted to use religion to control the people. Religion has been used down through history many, many times to control people, and not just Christianity and not just Judaism. It's a mechanism for controlling people. And whenever the faithless get a hold of religion, they always do this, including the faithless in the church. And so we went through this great time in history in which people used hell as a leverage to try to get people to obey. The fear of hell began to be a constant leverage from the pulpit. When Finney was preaching, he used to have what he called the anxious bench. He would start preaching to the crowd, and he would tell them about how they were going to hell, and they were going to burn and snap and pop and all that kind of stuff. And he would see the ones in the crowd who began to be anxious, and they would sweat, and he would bring them up forward and make them sit on the anxious bench. And after he'd cleaned the crowd out of all the ones who seemed like they were anxious, then he would start preaching to these, and he would get in their face and whatever. And before long, they were shown up, ready to come down here and ask Jesus into their heart. He used the fear of hell as a mechanism to get people to come up. And it's been used that way in the church down through the years, and it's been used that way in an unbiblical manner. It has not ever been God's mechanism to try to scare us into heaven or to try to manipulate us by fear into heaven. When the Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the word fear means awe or respect. It doesn't mean terror. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, Paul says. We've not been given a spirit of fear. We are not meant to fear. But in order to get people to fear God in a time when they lack the faith to trust God, trust the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit almost disappeared from our vernacular. I mean, even in our own lifetime, there's a whole lot of people who can tell you what the job is for the Father and the job is for the Son, but they think the Holy Spirit's a piker. What's He do? All right, so failing to trust the Holy Spirit, they used fear as a mechanism to try to get people to do what's right as opposed to love or as opposed to inspiration. And so they painted a picture of hell. They used one scripture that Jesus said as a support for this, which scripture is invalid use of it, and I'll explain what it is. Jesus referred he was talking about eternity. He was talking about whether the eternity being a long, long time. And he was talking about the torment that comes from being separated from God. And when Jesus referred to that, he meant the kind of torment that you have, for instance, if you're divorced and your heart is broken because the one you love is separated from you. Or you're tormented because someone you love has died and you're separated from them. You're tormented because your child is lost in drugs and you're just in desperate position. There's the kind of a psychological, mental, spiritual anguish that comes from being separated from God. And Jesus wanted them to know that separation from God was eternal. And He said, it is like Gehenna. Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a very dark place that was outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on three sides, sheer cliffs on three sides. And the front of Jerusalem goes uphill in order to reach it. In other words, and that was one of the ways that they protected the city. That's why the Jebusites were able to keep David out for so long. It was because you couldn't scale the walls and you could defend it. In fact, the Jebusites told David that their crippled people could keep him out of town. And so when David finally captured the place, he ruled that no crippled should enter the city for a long, long time. So outside of the city on three sides is sheer cliffs. And some of those places began to be very dark places. And the Valley of Hinnom was, among other things, the garbage dump. It was where people came. They backed their ox cart up and they shoveled it over the side. And over centuries and centuries and centuries, the garbage dump at Hinnom built up. And when the ancient evil kings of Israel wanted to sacrifice their sons, they went to the Valley of Hinnom. When they were doing all kinds of pagan worship and blood sacrifices, they did to the Valley of Hinnom. It was a dark and awful place. It was a spiritually dark and awful place. And because it was the garbage dump, it was constantly smoldering. It was constantly flaming up. It was constantly... And if you've ever lived near a garbage dump, probably some of you have never had that joy. But if you've ever been around a garbage dump, you know that it's on fire all the time. It just, the methane builds up and it ignites. You know, good lightning storm and you can just, you know, whatever. But even with that, it just pops up. And so when Jesus is referring to the torment that goes on day and night, and he's talking about Gehenna, what he's referring to is the ongoing nature of it. It never ends. And what they take that to mean, the people who built their case on hell, on that scripture, take it to mean that what he's talking about is the fire. Now, let's have a little conversation about that for just a minute. If I am a physical being and you burn me, you'll consume me. I will eventually be gone. If I am a spiritual being and you put physical fire on me, I won't feel it. I won't feel it. There's nothing about me you can burn. So you can't have it both ways. I'm either going to be a physical being in hell that's going to be consumed, which means it won't last that long, or I'm going to be a spiritual being for which physical fire would have no impact. But mental anguish will. Don't be separated from God. How many of you all have ever seen the movie What Dreams May Come with Robin Williams? It's a very interesting movie. It's actually a Jewish theology. What Dreams May Come, Robin Williams. It's actually a Jewish theology of heaven and hell. And there's some really good theological points in there. It has some goofy stuff in it too. But one of the scenes in there is about a woman who commits suicide. And she's the wife of Robin Williams. She's the star. And they've gone through this, all these horrible situations in their lives. Their children have died. And then Robin Williams dies and whatever. And this woman is in great despair. And she's had mental issues and whatever. And she winds up committing suicide. And from his place in heaven, Robin Williams decides he wants to rescue her. Because he gets the word that she has died and that she has gone to hell. And what happens is he goes through great difficulty to find her. And when he does, what he finds is someone whose hope and despair is mounting to the place that they wish they could die. They wish they could. It's a very impactful story in that sense. And eventually what happens is Robin Williams does a messianic thing. He offers himself and winds up saving her. There, I've ruined the end of it for you. But I recommend to you that if you might want to give that a look, it's not like all analogies, it limps some. There's a little and very unnecessary reincarnation thing at the end. It just didn't need to be there at all, but they had to throw it in. But it has a lot of really deep theological truths in it. So what happens is that we have these people who are in Sheol, not to be confused with hell. Now, I'll tell you something now. I'm going to make this point later when we get to it. But the first people to go to hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Before them is no one in hell. There is no one in hell right now. There are a lot of people in Sheol. And there are people who are with the Lord. But there's no one in hell right now. I'm going to make that case as we go along. So what happens is when Jesus dies, and I've got 2 minutes here. When Jesus dies, he goes to Sheol. He awakens the righteous dead, and he preaches the gospel to them. Then he takes them to toward heaven. But on his way, he stops off in the kingdom of Satan, defeats him, humbles him in front of his people, tears his gates down, so to speak, and then goes on to open that. Now, next week, I'm going to give you a boatload of scripture on this, and you'll see where I'm coming from. But that's what this particular chapter is all about. Comments?
I have a question.
Yes?
So, Sheol is state of unawareness.
Is what?
State of unawareness.
State of unawareness.
State of unawareness.
Yeah.
And
sleep. Dreams.
Yeah. And the righteous will eventually have awareness.
Well, okay.
And the unrighteous, until the second coming, will just never have awareness.
Actually, the righteous people already do have awareness. Before Jesus, all of the righteous dead were in Sheol. After Jesus died, he went to Sheol, preached to the righteous dead, and then took them with him and open the gates of heaven, and the unright and the righteous dead in the spirit, now not in their bodies, because they don't get bodies until later. We'll get to that later. They don't get bodies until the second coming. But they're in their spirit, they are aware and they're with God in heaven. After Jesus does that, the gates of heaven are open. And Paul said to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. So if, and we're going to get to that, we'll get there. But after Jesus opened the gates of heaven, any righteous person, any person, born-again person who dies, goes straight to heaven to be with Christ.
So they don't go into a Sheol
state. They don't go into Sheol. The unrighteous dead are in Sheol, and they will be there way past the second coming, to the end of the millennial reign, to the white throne judgment at the end of time. They will not awaken until then. Now, we're going to cover a lot of scripture on this, but that's the explanation. And I got to say this, not everybody agrees with me on this. All right. I'm just going to show you what the Bible says.
Then they get another chance at the very end, right?
Nobody gets a second chance.
The unrighteous?
Nobody gets a second chance. Nobody. Nobody ever gets a second chance. They get awakened for the white throne judgment.
Yeah.
They get awakened for the white... They get awakened in order to be judged. And then they're sent aware into away from God for eternity.
So you're saying the righteous dead that were there prior to Christ...
Yes.
...that are awakened...
They were asleep.
...into the millennium reign.
No, they are awakened when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, on Saturday, he went down and held a powwow with... what did Jesus do Friday night and Saturday?
So did he give them a chance then?
He didn't give them a chance. He awakened the righteous dead. God already knew they were who they were.
And
just the righteous dead. He awakened the righteous dead and proclaimed himself to them, and they received him. Anybody he awakened was going to receive him. God knows who they are.
So the unrighteous dead just stayed.
He didn't awaken those people.
And they just stay there.
They're still there. They missed the whole show. They were sawing logs. They're going to be there until the end of time, beyond the millennial reign. We're going to cover a lot of this. You don't have to just put it on hold for now. You know, just put it on hold. We'll get there. When I get done with this, if you're persuaded, fine. If you're not, then go back to whatever it is you think is what's happening. That's cool. But we'll get there. Other comments? And if you read ahead, you might get some of this. Yes?
Just one where it says, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.
Yep.
What exactly does that mean?
That's a good question, isn't it? I haven't got time to develop it tonight, but bring it back up. Okay? Yes?
One quick. Now, how does this relate to what the Catholics call purgatory?
Well, purgatory is and limbo. And these kind of places are not biblical entities. You've got to remember that Catholicism, the Christian church that became Catholicism, is heavily influenced by Greek thinking. And therefore, it brings a whole lot of Greek constructs in, like the River Styx and all this kind of stuff. But there is no such biblical place as purgatory. The idea of purgatory is you're purged from your sins and then you're set free. But in purgatory, you're earning your salvation by burning. That's totally against what the scriptures would suggest. You know, in other words, your work is to burn. And after you get burnt, then you're there.
So that's the phrase they say, let's try to pray
somebody
out of purgatory.
Yeah, and where they talk about praying somebody out of purgatory, that goes back to Tetzel and the whole thing about the reason that the Protestant Reformation started when it did was because the Pope at that particular time was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so he offered indulgences to anybody who would give money. John Tetzel, a Jesuit monk, went around the world telling people that if they would give money, it would shorten up their loved ones' time in purgatory. And there was a German poem, and it actually rhymes in German. And it says something like, whenever the coin in the bucket clinks, the soul is released into heaven's something or another, but it actually runs. So, no, the idea of that was, is if you did good things, you could shorten either your time in purgatory or their time in purgatory. But purgatory assumes that you're paying the price. Limbo is strictly where they put the babies. They did not. Theologians, Protestant theologians, Reformation, Reformed theologians, will tell you that if a baby dies, they're going to be with Christ. They have not. Where there is no law, there is no sin. They're not culpable of sin. The Catholics believed in a very hard original sin, which means that they're born culpable right away. And so if they die, they can't go to heaven. But they can't repent. And so they're in limbo. They're stuck in limbo. They have to go somewhere, which they call limbo, which is where we get the metaphor stuck in limbo. Yeah.
Didn't the Pope just rescind that there is no such thing now?
Yeah, well, the Catholic theologians haven't believed it for years. But the problem is, they haven't believed a whole lot of this for years. The problem is that what they theologians believe and what passes down to the... I mean, you know, by that same token, there's a whole bunch of people who don't preach from the pulpit. You know, we have a whole lot of popular theology in our churches because people don't preach the gospel. So that's why you should go study. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay. Is that it for tonight? Ask that question. It's a good question, but it'll take a while to answer that one. All right, who's going to pray us out?